events and phone calls and peoples throughout the world. Around June the 7th, the boy was taken into the John Radcliffe Hospital in Oxford. And they saw that the boy was very, very rapidly deteriorating. As the heart rejected the drugs to help, he was becoming worse and worse and sicker, and they knew that very soon he was going to die. He was critically ill. So the people in the John Radcliffe Hospital, or in particular the paediatric consultant there, called for help to the Great Ormond Street Hospital in London, where their expertise was greater and where someone was working on valves for a heart. And someone might have hope for this little boy. But regrettably, at the time, they didn't have what was required. So somebody then in the Great Ormond Street Hospital in London contacted somebody whom they knew in the Berlin Heart Institute. And, as God would have it, they did have something that would help. A new innovation and a great piece of work. A mechanical implant which would keep someone alive for a short period of time while they awaited a new heart. And so, on the 9th of June, a team of five German doctors came over by jet to Oxford. They couldn't take the boy to London because he was just too sick. He really was at death's door. And this team arrived in Oxford. And on June the 11th, the boy was given that mechanical implant, which kept him alive for the 6 days. And he really was going to be without those 6 days. The 6 days that it took for him to receive another heart. And he now apparently is doing well and gaining strength, and his heart is beating powerfully. Again, he has a new heart, and it took all of man's resources to get this heart and the work of many experts throughout the world. But thanks be to God, he got the heart that he needed. And in our portion of scripture tonight, something very similar in the spiritual respect is required for the church of God. She is dying. She's on her last legs. The prophet, looking into the future, sees that she is being taken away into captivity. Her own sins and her rebellion against God has caused her to just wither away to nothing. And her enemies are about to take over altogether and to drive her away into captivity and to keep her in bondage. It says in verse 11 of the portion that we read in chapter 64, in those last two words of the verse, that the church is in ruins. And many people would say that our church today in Scotland is pretty much in ruins as well, as more and more churches are being turned into pubs and discotheques and art galleries and the like, and congregations are falling numerically and being closed down, and more churches are being linked together. This tonight, I believe, is a word that speaks right into the heart of our situation today in a very powerful way. Enemies tread down God's holy people, chapter 63, verse 18. The holy cities, in verse 10 of 64, are being trodden underfoot. And in verse 11, his holy house, the church in Jerusalem, is also being trampled underfoot. And the church is coming to absolutely nothing. She's dying. She's in her hospital bed. She's desperately sick. And there's no help for her anywhere. And something's been happening to Isaiah as he's been praying. There's been an intensification of his fervor in prayer. If you look at the previous chapter and verse 15, you'll see that Isaiah calls on God to look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne. He's saying to God, will you observe what's happening? But then will you move on to verse 1 of the chapter that we read? he's going much deeper. There's a heart cry, and he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." It's no longer enough that God would look down and see. Isaiah is saying, "God, you must intervene. I plead with you. You must help. You must provide the new heart for the church. She's dying. Will you open the heavens and come down with a new heart yourself? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And he's asking God to come down in revival. He's asking God to come in his manifest presence. And I was reading a little bit up on revival, and one person said that revival is the inrush of the Spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse. God revives those who are nearly dead, who are on the very brink of extinction. They're just about to go out altogether. Their lifeblood is almost completely drained away. They're coming to nothing. And revival is when God comes down, when he opens the heavens, and he breathes life into them, and he gives them a new heart. And my first point tonight is the power of God. We were marveling at the power of these great designers and makers, these surgeons and doctors who made that mechanical heart or implant which kept that boy alive. But when we look at God in revival, he comes in power to awaken thousands upon thousands of people, and he does it en masse in power, and he doesn't need phone call after phone call after phone call. We go to him direct and ask, as Isaiah did, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah knew that radical transformation was needed, something absolutely special, something awesome, and therefore he went direct to the throne of grace where God's power dwells in himself, and asked God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And first of all, we see God's power in revival. In that rending of the heavens and coming down, he's actually using a picture of somebody throwing curtains apart. And that speaks of the awesome power of God. The very heavens, the skies that surround us, are like a curtain to him that he throws open as he comes down in majesty. And he says in verse 2 that the mountains shake and the nations quake before him. It speaks of awesome power. It's much bigger than just merely working on one person as an individual. It's speaking about nature around us, and it's speaking about nations being impacted by God's power as he throws the curtains apart and he comes down in awesome manifest power. And then he speaks in verse 2 as well of fire. As when fire sets twigs ablaze. As when fire causes water to boil. And he speaks of swift destruction. I don't know if you read this week or saw on the news on television the fires that are devastating northern Florida. Apparently on Wednesday alone 1,100 people had to be evacuated from their homes as this massive fire moved their direction in power. And we are getting this picture tonight about the fire of God moving in awesome power. In a short period of time this week, the wind fires in northern Florida destroyed 43,000 acres. And God's power moving forward is akin to that. Man is powerless before such awesome power. And similarly, in revival, we see our smallness and God's awesome majesty and power moving when he rends the heavens and comes down into our midst. This is no ordinary thing. And it's not just power for power's sake. It's power with purpose. You know just now that NATO are warning the Bosnian Serbs of what they might do. And there's a great show of strength just so that they change their minds. Well, with God's power, it's not show. When he comes down in power, he does things. And there's one thing in particular that is done in revival. And we have it in verse 2. That his name would be made to be known. The primary purpose of God's power coming down in revival is to make his name known. and it's so that people would know who God really is, the awesome God that caused Moses to fall on his face before him and tremble at his holiness and his majesty. People need to know what this awesome God is like. And I'm going to refer to one of the revivals in Lewis just now and tell you a story that you possibly might have heard before, but it certainly bears telling once again. In Arnold, in Lewis, in the 1940s, they were holding a prayer meeting for revival. And as the local blacksmith concluded his prayer and pled with God to fulfill his covenant promises to the people, we read that, and I quote, "At that moment, the house shook and dishes rattled on the sideboard as wave after wave of divine power swept through the house. When this group of praying people closed the prayer meeting and went outside, they found the community alive with an awareness of God." He wasn't just showing off that he could shake a building. It wasn't showing off at all. He was wanting people to know who he was, to turn and to realize that he is God, awesome in power. They were alive with an awareness of God. God made his name known. That's what the Christian's first desire ought to be, that God's name would be known and that he would be revered throughout. That's why we pray for revival. And in such awesome encounters with God's manifest presence and power, unconverted people are brought under conviction of sin, and in large numbers they are converted. But what also happens is that believers are convicted of their sins and humbled before God, the likes of Peter, James and John. They fall on their faces before this awesome God and they revere him. And they're just about to cover their mouths because they're afraid that their speaking might pollute the air. It's power with a purpose. It's awesome power, but it's also surprising power. Despite what we've all read about revivals, things will happen in revival that we will not expect. This has always been the case. God has surprised even the greatest Christian minds in revival, and he has done, as it says in verse 3, awesome things. Things that the church, as verse 3 says, did not expect. There's nothing on this side of eternity and of heaven to compare with the awesome power of God coming down. The Apostle Paul, quoting the Greek translation of verse 4, says, "As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." There are people who love God and who wait on him in revival, but still God will surprise them and he will do massive things that you will not expect. Prior to 1733 in North America, the minister Jonathan Edwards complained of, and I quote, "time of extraordinary dullness in religion," unquote, in his town of Northampton. Everything was dead. There was no life whatsoever. The church was on her sickbed and she was just about to expire. And he wrote about it because his heart ached about it. And then God sent massive revival to that part of New England. And it's calculated that by the end of the century, 50,000 people were brought into the kingdom. Approximately 50,000 people were converted. And as Jonathan Edwards looked around, it was dead. There was nothing. And God surprised them. He brought 50,000 or thereabouts into the kingdom. God in revival always surprises us. And there are those whom he has as benefactors of his powerful blessing. We look at verses 4 and 5, and it says that he acts on behalf of those who wait for him. There are a people who are particularly blessed in revival. Those who wait for him, those who are longing for him, those who are coming before him in prayer and worshipping him, those who have him as their chief desire in their lives. And it says in verse 5, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." He comes to the help of those who by faith are endeavouring to live as the word of God puts before them, and he desires them to be blessed. But it says, we continue to sin against them. These people are persecuted. They're seen as kooks and cranks. They're off their heads. They're always talking about revival. They're always going away to pray about God coming in revival. They speak with a longing. They're strange and they're different. They're actually strange even within the church. We continued to sin against them. The thing is, for the second point, that there's a barrier to blessing as well. Verse 5 says, "But when we continue to sin, you are angry." There were people within the visible church, upstanding members, folks might say, who continued to sin against God and who were against these people and were against an awakening as well. And this brings us to the very heart of our problem. Sin's deadly pollution in humanity as a whole. It says in verse 6, this is the reason why some people react against those who desire revival and against the God who revives. "All of us have become like one who is unclean." You know that in the Old Testament, unclean was a cry of someone who was a leper, somebody who was outside, somebody who was not going to be able to worship God. And Isaiah admits there that in the church, in the visible church, there's a group of people who have become unclean. They are unfit to worship God. They can't even boast about their goodness. It says that all their righteous acts were like filthy rags before God. And actually the Hebrew underneath that speaks of menstrual cloths. These were a people who were contaminated within, and they were to be discarded. They were dirty, and they were to be thrown away. And verse 6 says something which really is frightening about the nature of man outside of Christ. The person who is opposing God and who refuses the new heart. It's astonishing. I found this as I studied it. This amazed me. It spoke about the power of sin and the absolute powerlessness of the individual caught in sin. We all like to say, "I'm in control, I'm taking control of this, I'm coping, I'm moving on." But verse 6 and the word of God says that the opposite is the case. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Now that's the power of sin. Sin controls sinners. They have no control whatsoever in the spiritual realm over what they do. As a severe addict cannot free himself without help, so too can a sinner not release himself from the power of sin. He needs to be given a new heart. He needs to be on the operating table where someone else puts the new heart in him. Morally, they were decaying like leaves, it says here. We all shrivel up like a leaf. You know, in the autumn when the leaves just shrivel up, preparing to fall and to die. That's what they were like. It's the Bible's picture, not mine. They're shriveling in verse 6, and they're wasting away to die in verse 7. And that is a picture, a clear picture, of the person who refuses God's tapping on the door of their heart and saying, "Lovest thou me, sinner, lovest thou me? Let me in." They're wasting away to die. There couldn't be a more dreadful picture in the Bible for the plight of those who refuse Christ. And Isaiah says in verse 5, "How then can we be saved?" It's a cry from the heart. It's just impossible. There's no hope. How can we be saved? Verse 7 says that God has hidden his face from them because they continue and they persist in sin. And they've persisted so long that he delivers them over into the hand of their iniquities. Actually, the NIV says, "made us waste away because of our sins." But I understand that the Hebrew actually says that it's into the hand of their iniquities. God said, "Okay, you want this life. You want to pursue it in your own strength without me." And he stepped back and he said, "Have it your way. Okay, church, you're going to do it without me. Let's see how far you get." God's delivered them into the power of their iniquities, as it says in the New American Standard translation of that part of the verse. And you know, he does that. God allows us to make our own choices. And he will allow us, if we choose, he will allow us to go a particular path, even if he has said to us that we ought not to, and it's going to be detrimental to our spiritual well-being. As has been said here many times before, he's not made us robots. And he says, "Okay, you want it that way. Let's see how you enjoy it." Romans 1 verse 28 speaks of this very thing. "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." God said, "Okay, you want to do these things, these foul things. Let's see where it'll take you." Verse 24 of that same chapter says, "God gave them over to sinful desires." And verse 26 says that he gave them over to shameful lusts. And now the church is, as it says in verses 10 and 11, a desert, burned with fire and in ruins. Verse 7 says that intercessors were nowhere to be found. No one cared about prayer. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. And judging from our own prayer meetings, it seems that the same sickness has befallen our church here as well. Very few are laying hold of God and caring that the church is dying and that her heart is about to stop beating. We're too busy to pray. This all is very, very heavy, and a heavy message to bring as well. But thanks be to God, there is a cure. There is a remedy. Where can we find the remedy? How then can we be saved, as it says in verse 5? Well, God is gracious, and God loves his people with a love that we're never, ever going to fathom. Even the most loving mind in here was really worked at loving people around them, and has wondered about ways in which they can bless them and be a blessing to them. Cannot reach to even the lowest part of God's love. And God says in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, the very famous verses that I'm sure many of us know in our heads, but maybe haven't taken to heart and really believed, so that we do something about it. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. His plans aren't even remotely small. He would heal the land if we would just humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. God's shown us the way. It's to come to him in prayer and come to him in confession. Isaiah's probably never been lovelier than at this point, where he turns to God in prayer and does something quite amazing. He comes in confession and he actually identifies himself 100% with the church at large, the liberals included. And Isaiah says in verse 5 that we continue to sin, and in verse 6 he says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and uses us again in verse 7, and he speaks of our sins in verse 7 as well. And Isaiah says, I'm at the heart of the problem. I and we have sinned against you. We've all gone our own way. And you know, here is heavenly wisdom bursting in on the mind and the spirit of Isaiah. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. He says, God, I've done this wrong. It was me that did it. We did this against you. I hate these sins that made you mourn and drove you from my breast. And he renounces them and he says, I hate them. I don't want to turn to them anymore. God, help me renounce these sins. And he knows that God is both changeless in his requirements. He requires a people who wait for him, who gladly do right, who remember his ways, as we have in verses 4 and 5. And we don't make that standard. We fall short of it. All have sinned and come short of the glory, and so we're left feeling helpless. But Isaiah also remembered that God is a God who delights to show mercy. Micah 7 verse 18. God loves to show mercy to sinners. He wants to show mercy to you and to me who have strayed. He wants to change us. He wants to bless us. He wants to alter the way we perceive things and the course that we're heading on. God wants to bless you. God's longing to bless you tonight. The heart of God has more blessings for you than you could ever imagine, even though you have sinned against him, like I have sinned against him. God delights to show mercy. And in the cross of Calvary, we see that God justly wanted to punish sin and said he would punish sin. And so in Christ, he punished sin. He said he would. He knew he must. It was against his nature not to. And so God punished sin. But you know, God punished sin in himself. The second person in the Holy Trinity bore the punishment of our sins on his own body in the tree, that we might live for righteousness. He took it on himself so that he could show mercy to you and to me and to our nation. He wants to bless. And he made blessing available to all those who will come and receive the merits of Christ by faith. as they renounce their sins and their life of sin and say, I no longer to walk that way. I want to walk Christ's way. I want to walk a life of obedience. We don't need to go to Oxford and then to have a phone call to London and then another phone call to Berlin and then a jet over back to England and into the hospital to fix our heart. God wants to directly bless us as we come to Him in prayer and simply plead with Him to remember, as Isaiah remembers three times in this prayer, you are our Father. In chapter 63, verse 16, he says it twice to God. He's pleading for the mercy of God here, and he's going to his Father heart. You are our Father. Chapter 64, verse 8. You know, he's not bringing any merits of his own. He can't. And the church can't. All he can plead is the mercy of God. You are our Father. And in verse 9, we are your people. He's got nothing else to plead. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he appeals to God as their maker. And he describes the church, himself, themselves, as those who have been made by God. He's their father, they are his children, they are clay, he is the potter that is molding them. He's the designer, and they are the artifact made by him. We are all the work of your hand. And you know, maybe those of you who are parents will understand something of what's happening here. The closest I can come to it is just now with our own dog. He quite often is a brat. Not very often, but sometimes is. And he needs to be chastened. And I hate it. I really hate it, because this daftly beast has got a place in here for some reason. And I really love his stupid, stupid carcass. And after he gets a scalp sometimes for either running out towards the road or jumping out of the top window beside the bedroom, he comes up to me and with his one eye looks up and he lifts his paw and he pleads mercy, really. And he tells me that I'm his master, to forgive him really for what he's done. I dare say he's got such a deep theological mind. But that's the kind of thing. Isaiah comes pleading the mercy of God here. And he asks, please remember. Please, please remember. We're the work of your hands. We're the vessels that you're making. You're our Father, with no hope in all the universe, except that you have mercy on us. And he asked God in verse 12, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? He's come as the watchman intercessor, and he's pled on behalf of the people, and he has embodied in a prefiguration something of Christ. Because you remember, as our Savior hung on the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins that we deserve to be punished for and sent to hell for eternity, his plea to God the Father is the unspeakable, unimaginable plea. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God's calling us to be watchmen, intercessors, identifying ourselves with the people who just now are heading towards destruction. God wants us to start using we when we're praying about them. God wants us to plead in their place, as we have one who pleads in our place in heaven, for their souls to be blessed, to be saved, and to be made new in the only hope, Jesus Christ the Saviour. And William Cowper, yet another old hymn writer, grasped it when he pled to God, saying, "O rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make 1,000 hearts thine own." We need to pray to God for revival within ourselves, our church, and our land. Otherwise, the heart is going to stop beating completely. And we will have a nation without hope. To encourage us, God says of himself, "You will find me if you look for me with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Are you longing for revival within your own heart and soul? Are you longing for awakening? Oh, if only you knew how much God loves you. If only you realized for one minute the love of God in Christ. Don't be hanging your head low all the time. Come to God and confess it, and have him lift your chin, and know his love for you. A love that wilt not let you go. Know it for your soul. And knowing it, go out to others with the message. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, what can we give to you who have given so lavishly to us? We come with our guilt and our shame and our sins, and we have nothing to offer you. We bow our heads before you and cling to you, O God, by faith alone. And by grace, which comes to us only through Christ, we cling to you with all that we have and plead with you, Holy God, that you would have mercy on us. O Lord, hear our secret prayers just now in our hearts, as we would desire to be right with you. Hear us, O God, as we intercede for others.